This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So alhamdulillah, we're back after 2 weeks of being absent, and we're going to continue inshallah our discussion on the biography of Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. We've basically been through the first year of Sayyidina Abu Bakr's caliphate as the ruler, as the khalifa, as the successor to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was a very busy year. Very busy. Can we mention quickly in summary the things that he did during this first year? It's like one issue after the next just keep arising, and he has to deal with them one crisis after the other. The first crisis he had to deal with was the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That was the biggest crisis to actually keep the ummah from falling to pieces after the death of Prophet ﷺ, and to consolidate this into a leadership. Remember how Islam should look after the Nabi ﷺ. No one even discussed this. No one even thought about this. So this was a major step. And remember that foundational step. Were we a religion without a central government? Was Islam just to the Nabi ﷺ? Is there such a thing as a khalifa? All these ideas only become known now in the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So we spoke along about the succession, and we said there were some issues around Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, around the Ansar. But alhamdulillah, we said Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and very clearly there was this matter which was left in the hands of the Sahaba. They succeeded in consolidating power. But that was, it just basically was confined to Makkah, Medina, Hijaz. What happened immediately after that? You had? Before the Quran, what happened after Sayyidina Abu Bakr becomes the Khalifa? Ridda, mass scales, murtads, the war of Ridda. For about 1 year, the whole Arabia. Now remember, when the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed away, he was the first man in history to rule all of Arabia. Do you know how Arabia looks like on the map? Do you guys know how Arabia looks like on the map? Saudi Arabia, right? Arabia looks like a shoe, basically, that goes down, right? It's a peninsula. And in that is Saudi Arabia, Yemen at the bottom, Oman on the other side. You have Bahrain, Kuwait, Dubai, Emirates, stuff. Well, that's not part of usually Arabia. Syria, Iraq is not seen as part of Arabia in like what we call, this was called Sham. Right? It's called Sham, the Levant. Right? Syria, Iraq, even though the people speak Arabic and they are regarded as Arabs, historically at that time, the Arabian desert, the people of the desert, is one, it's a totally different area of civilization. And it's important that you mention that distinction. It's going to become important in our few next sessions. So this area called Arabia, which was like the Wild West, it had no government, it had no rule. It was, you know, idol worshippers, pagans, all kinds of different things. It was never united under one government. This only happened under Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And it only lasted a few years when Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed away. It all went upside down. Everyone revolted. So now Sayyidina Abu Bakr spends the next year bringing them back under the authority of Medina, bringing all these areas back. And of course we said the worst wasn't only a political revolution, it was even a religious revolt, that there were false prophets, new ideas about Islam, and Islam without zakah. So Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, of course with the help of the Sahaba, they put an end to all of this, the war of heresy. So for 1 year we spoke about how the Sahaba, different armies went, all, we said 11 different armies, leaving Medina, and slowly but surely dealing with every threat one by one and putting an end to them. And of course we said the leader, the overall general of this campaign was the general in charge of these wars, the Muslim general, Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu. Khalid ibn Walid. And we said this is what made Khalid ibn Walid famous. This war, the war of Ridda, really begins to show him as a military genius, a military leader. And the next phase of Sayyidina Abu Bakr's caliphate is what's going to put him into world stage as one of the greatest generals of all time. Definitely the greatest general of Islamic history. And no other person in the history of this ummah really has the right to hold the title, the sword of Allah, like Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu. So, battle after battle, undefeated, and by the grace of Allah, the whole of Arabia comes back under control. And we said, lastly, one of the consequences of the Battle of Ridda, many Sahaba died, and therefore what happened, what did Sayyidina Abu Bakr decide? To compile the Quran into a book form. So very busy first year and a bit, right? All that in 1 year is quite a lot for a Khalifa. Now, basically now, after the wars of Ridda, Things have gone back to the way it was when the Prophet was in charge. We are in peace now. Now really we can, we've dealt with all the crisis, what's the next thing we're going to do? What do you think the next step? What did the Prophet end off? What was his, so Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, you know his methodology. His methodology is, I just pick up where the Nabi left off. I follow the same strategy where the Prophet had left off. What did the Nabi leave off? One of his last things he did was? Not the Quran. The thing that he did before he died, in fact Abu Bakr, he fulfilled that thing. Send the army. And where was this army going? Against who? Right, okay. So let's do some history. Let's do some backstory. As we mentioned, Arabia is like, so I think I should put the, maybe from next week we do the projector. Arabia is like the shoe that goes down. On this side and this side, to the northeast, on the side, the east, and on the northwest, you have civilization. Arabia is a desert, nothing inside there. But on top of Arabia, Syria, Iraq, Palestine, Jordan, these are areas of civilization, these are developed countries. This Arabia is like the Karoo. You know, it's like just desert, no one really cares about it. Above Arabia, to the north of Arabia, you have civilization. You have powerful countries, you have the superpowers of the world. And at that time, there were two very powerful superpowers, two civilizations which were the dominant in the whole world. In the whole world, these two countries were the most powerful countries in the world. Like today, who are the most powerful countries in the world? Russia, America, China. So these are the superpowers of our time. In their time, who was the America, Russia of their time? The Romans. And it's incorrect to really call them Romans. Right, it's just factually, it's incorrect to call them Romans. Rome, where's Rome? In Italy. This is in Italy. So the Roman Empire, very old empire, Christian, it was before Christianity, it became Christian, and it had a very long empire. Eventually, the empire broke in half, and the eastern part, which was in Constantinople, was its capital. Where's Constantinople? Turkey. Istanbul, right? Istanbul is Constantinople. So this was the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, and that became, it lasted longer than the West. The actual Romans in Rome disappeared. They actually lost. So the Byzantine Empire. The Christian Byzantine Empire. So, you guys, if you know, I don't know, you guys, many some of the older ones here were in church school when you grew up. Heracles is the ruler. Yes, he was the ruler. But not Hercules, that's before Christianity. You will know, if for example, when they crucified Jesus, allegedly, who were the ones that crucified him? Not the Jews, the Romans. Christians, not Christians, they were Roman Byzantines. Obviously, so Rome ruled in this area, the Romans. Then after Nabi Isa came and Christianity spread in their land, they became Christian. So now we're jumping very far ahead. So let's just, maybe just to give a timeline. So we are here in the year 2019, right? I hope you know that. That at least you know. 2000 years ago, Nabi Isa was alive. And he lived in Jerusalem. At that time, the Romans ruled Jerusalem. And they were not, they were pagans. Hercules, Zeus. They worshipped all these things. For about 300 years, Christianity, after Nabi Isa, Christianity, not ruled, they were a small group. And they were spreading, giving their dawah here and there, the Christians. But they were a minority. And then the emperor of, the ruler of Rome, he became Christian. Constantine, that's what's called Constantinople, after this guy, Constantine. So Constantine, the emperor, it's like the president of America becomes Muslim overnight. Literally like that. The president of the most powerful country in the world, he becomes Christian. He sees a cross in the sky, and he believes that this is the right religion, and he adopts a minority faith. So when he becomes Christian, the whole empire basically becomes Christian with him. So then, now we fast forward another 300 years, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is born, and Islam arrives. So for 600 years or so, Christianity is the, or 300 years, Christianity is the dominant religion of the Romans, or the Byzantines, the Europeans, if we want to call them that. And they rule Palestine, Jerusalem, Masjid al-Aqsa, they rule Egypt, they rule North Africa, the whole Mediterranean area, they rule this. So the western side of the world, if you will, remember that time, America didn't exist, we didn't know about, there was a continent called America. So the western part of the world was ruled by the Romans, or the Christians as we would say. The Crusades happens almost 1,000 years later. Not 1,000 years, but it happens 500-600 years later. After the Muslims now conquer Jerusalem from them, after the Sahaba take Jerusalem away from the Christians, Europe is still Christian, right? Europe is still Christian. They want to take it back. So they send crusades to recapture it. This is many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years, Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, many hundred years later, it is to recapture Jerusalem from the Muslims. But now, who's controlling Jerusalem? The Christians, not the Jews. The Christians. The Jews never ever ruled. They never ever ruled Palestine, except in the time of Nabi Sulaiman. This is very, very long ago, and until recent times now. The Jews never, not under the, for many hundreds of years, the Romans ruled it. And then after the Romans, the Muslims ruled it for more than 1,000 years. In between, the Christians through the Crusaders conquered it for a little bit. But the Jews themselves never ruled Palestine. It's only in this time, the last 60, 70 years, when the Jews ruled Palestine. And it is the time that approximately close to Qiyamah, the Jews will rule Palestine. Close to Qiyamah, we will fight the Jews in Palestine. And they never existed in Palestine. In fact, just to go a step further. So the Romans, the Christians, ruled Palestine in the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Jews lived there. Yes, it's true, the Jews lived in Palestine, but they were persecuted. They were being oppressed by the Romans. And the oppression became so bad that just before Islam came, just before the Muslims came, there was a policy that the Jews were kicked out of Palestine. There were no Jews living in Jerusalem. They were kicked out by the Romans, not by us, by the Christians. And they destroyed Masjid al-Aqsa. In fact, Masjid al-Aqsa, if you know, it's on a hill. So you have like a Table Mountain, but a little hill. In the city of Jerusalem, there's a hill. And on that hill is where Masjid al-Aqsa is. That hill was completely erased. The Christians, they are not Jewish. They wiped out that masjid, or the temple of the Jews, and they made it a dumping ground. It was where you put your dirt. When the Muslims come to Jerusalem, that's how it looks. There were no Jews there. They only came back because the Muslims allowed them to come back. Okay, well, we're jumping the gun. So this is the one side of the world. Christian, Byzantine rulers, Europeans, basically. Their capital is in Turkey, Istanbul. And they rule all the way to Iraq. On the other side, and there's a river, the Euphrates River, basically. In Iraq, there's a river that goes through it. On the other side of the river, you have another ancient civilization, even older than the Byzantines. And this is the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire. And what did they believe? What did they worship? Fire. Like whom? Which Sahabi was a Persian initially? Salman. Salman al-Farisi. Salman the Persian. The one that told them about the Battle of the Trench. Remember? He was from there. He comes all the way to Medina. So you have these two civilizations, two empires. The Persians were even older than the Byzantines. For many, many hundreds, almost more than 1,000 years, they existed in Iran, and they conquered, and they were, their empire was from Iraq on the one side, Iran, Azerbaijan, into India, Pakistan, all the way Afghanistan, all these areas was under their control. And these two countries were the most advanced countries in the world. They had civilization, they had technologies, they have palaces and structures that till today is still there. The Arabs couldn't, subhanAllah, build anything. They lived in like mud. Sahaba, they didn't know anything. These people had armor and armies, you know, professional armies. The Sahaba, one day they're busy working in the field, and then the announcement comes, look guys, it's jihad, and then it's like an amateur rugby team, you know, now we give you the, now you need, versus professional soldiers, guys whose full-time job is a soldier. Generals, the most advanced militaries in the world. This is your America and China of that time. And at the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, look, these two civilizations were constantly fighting. But at the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it appeared that the Persians were slightly stronger than the Romans. And Allah mentions this in the Quran. Allah says, speaks about this in the Quran, where there's a surah Rum, surah Romans. And how does this ayah begin? غُلِبَتِ الرُّومِ. The Romans have been beaten, defeated. That the Romans were just defeated. They got hiding by the Persians. Now, the Muslims, who do you think we kind of like better between the Persians and the Romans? Why do you think about it? Who do you think we as Muslims, the Sahaba, kind of had a better liking to, the Persians or the Romans? Think of their religion. Which religion is closer to us? The Christians. So there was and the Ahlul Kitab, Allah mentions them in the Quran, the Ahlul Kitab. So we had Islam as a natural affinity, closeness to the, of all religions, Christianity, Allah says in the Quran, you'll find the closest people, Mawadda, are the Christians. So even though we're not the same, and even though we have some issues, of the Ahlul Kitab, the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, there were some, we had some link with them. Whereas the Persians are further away in terms of being fire worshippers. So the Muslims actually found a little bit of, if they had to align politically, look, if for example America and China fights tomorrow, we don't really care, it's got nothing to do with us, right? But when the Persians and the Romans fought, the Muslims kind of were more excited when the Romans were winning. So Allah says, غُلِبَتِ الرُّوم, the Romans have just been beaten badly. But soon, within a few years, they're going to win again. And this prediction came true. Within a few years, the Romans reconquered the lands they lost. So bottom line, these two countries are fighting with each other, back and forth, back and forth. Now they are the superpowers of the world. Why didn't any of these countries come into Arabia and conquer Arabia? Why do you think so? Because they're fighting each other for land, Syria, Persia, they're fighting back and forth, back and forth. But they never send the armies down into Arabia. Why? There's nothing there. No oil, nothing. Who cares? They didn't really care about Arabia. Arabia is useless. They didn't care that there was a religion there. And so we know that the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam wrote letters to these emperors. He wrote letters in his lifetime to them. So while they didn't really get involved in Arabia, they never sent an army to Arabia, they were interested in hearing, look, they are informed that, look, the Arabs, they're moving towards a prophet. And this prophet is becoming quite successful. And the Arab tribes are following him. So they got to, you know, you got to get to know what's happening. So we know that, for example, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam wrote a letter to the emperor of Rome. He's called Heracles, not Hercules. Heracles. Heracles, right? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam wrote a letter to him, inviting him to Islam. And we know from our sources, we know that Abu Sufyan, for example, met him, that he actually, as a Christian, he said, we know of the coming of a prophet. That we, as Christians, know, look, what you're saying about a God, about Nabi Isa, about Moses, is all of them, it's in the Bible, it's in the Injil. We know this stuff. And we know that there's coming another prophet. We just didn't think he will come from your people. You backward people, we never thought he will come from them. And he basically says that, look, he tells Abu Sufyan, that time Abu Sufyan wasn't a Muslim, I advise you to follow this man. He asked him some very interesting questions. He says, who follows him, the rich or the poor? So he said, the poor. That if people enter his religion, do they leave? So he said, no. Abu Sufyan said, no. No one becomes a Muslim and leaves. It's very, very unlikely. And is this man known to lie and make up stories? He said, no. He's always told the truth. So he said, this sounds like a prophet. You know, he ticks all the boxes like a prophet. So the emperor of Rome, actually, he honored the letter of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he basically said, I recognize that you are a prophet. But for me to accept you as a Nabi, what do I have to do? If I'm the emperor of the most powerful country in the world, if I have to accept you as a prophet, what does that mean? He must give up his kingdom. And he said, I'm not prepared to do that. I'm not prepared. So he basically, politely declined. As for the emperor of Persia, Khusro, and he was called Khusro the Great, because he was the guy that beat the Romans, Ghulibati Rum. He actually conquered Roman territory. He was of the greatest emperors in the history of Persia. And he was a man that was the wealthiest man in the world, had his palace still today standing there in Iran, and he was extremely arrogant. When he got the letter, and he saw that this man in the desert says, I need to follow his religion, and I need to be a follower of him, he tore the letter up, and he says, and he sent two of his, at that time Persia actually ruled Yemen, he told his governor in Yemen, you go and fetch that man in Medina and bring him to me. I want to teach him a lesson. How dare he even sends me a letter? Who does he think he is? And so, these two people come to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says to them, go back to your lord, meaning your ruler in Yemen. Remember, the emperor in Persia is telling the governor in Yemen, you send guys and bring me Muhammad. Right? So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says to these two guys that come to him, you go back to your lord in Yemen and tell him that my lord, my Rabb, killed his Rabb. And so these guys didn't know what is the Nabi speaking about. So these men went back to Yemen, and they told him, look, Muhammad says that his lord killed your lord. And then the next day they got the news that the emperor of Persia was assassinated by his own son. his own son, killed him. Shot him to death with arrows. Tied him up and shot him, like used him like a dart, like, you know, like a dartboard. And then the Prophet ﷺ also said, as he tore up my letter, Allah is going to tear up his kingdom. And he also said, this is khusro, the great. There will be no khusro. There will be no khusro after him. There will be no great rulers in Persia. He's the last of his kingdom. And subhanAllah, till today, historians are scratching their heads. How did a bunch of desert people who had no army, no technology, no nothing, if you look at the numbers, Khalid ibn Walid goes into Persia with less than 20,000 men. Persia has over 1 million soldiers with no technology. How is it possible that within 10 years, this empire got wiped out completely? Look, the Byzantine Empire would survive for many hundred years still. And Christianity would obviously, until today, it's still alive, alive and well. But the religion of the Zoroast, the religion of the Zoroast, have you ever met a fire worshipper? It became extinct completely. And no one really knows how this happened. Till today, it doesn't make, you don't find this in history where such a tiny civilization, non-civilized, completely engulfs a major civilization within 10 years, within a few 10 years. So this is something that is one of the miracles. We believe, of course, it's a miracle of Allah. And it's also a promise of the Prophet that said fulfilled. Remember also the Battle of the Trench? I take you back. Remember when they were digging to survive? What did he say? I see we're going to conquer Persia. We're going to conquer Rome. And the munafiqs said, these guys are crazy. You are digging a hole to survive. And you talk about conquering the White House and the Kremlin and Beijing. You're crazy. And here we're going to see this happen. And it begins now in Abu Bakr's time. So now that things are back to normal in Arabia, what do we do, Ya Abu Bakr? What's the next thing to do? So we're going to continue where the Prophet ﷺ left off. And the very last objective of the Nabi ﷺ was to send an army in which direction? Persia or Rome? Persia or the Byzantines? Where was Usama's army going? To Persia or to the Romans? What do you think? What do you think is the next objective once we conquer, we secure Makkah, Medina? What's the next thing we need to look to? Europe? Persia? What's the third haram? Masjid al-Aqsa. Right, so the next thing is we need to go to Masjid al-Aqsa. And therefore is a very powerful message that the last, after securing Arabia, the next step was to send an army towards Masjid al-Aqsa, to Palestine, which was ruled by the Christians. Now here I need to ask a very important point here, and this is something we need to pause, very controversial. Is this offensive jihad or defensive jihad? Are the Muslims defending or are they attacking? Are they defending the mosque? Okay. So does Islam allow us to engage in offensive warfare? You understand the question? Can we invade other countries without being threatened? That country is not threatening us. In the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, most of the battles we can say, the Quraysh came to Medina, the Quraysh tried to attack us, they kept attacking us, so then we eventually responded and we defeated them. Okay, khalas. No one has a problem with this. But now, we look at these battles that Sayyidina Abu Bakr is sending armies into Persia, he's sending armies into Rome. Was this an offensive jihad or was this something defensive? So some people say, look, this, what is the motivation? Why are the Sahaba doing this? What did they want? How was this ever this? They never ever ruled this area. Sahaba never ruled this area. The Arabs never ruled this area. What do we think? Or is this like ISIS says, this was, as Allah says, we had permanent war. We fight and we spread Islam. We ask you if you say no, we tell you if you say no, then we fight you. And if you say no, then we kill you. Is this what Islam really is? Sahaba are sending armies out?
You know, we've seen on the four corners of the world, armies to go in, spread the word of Islam. You know, that was the reason why they go out.
So no, Nabi Sallam never did that. Never spread armies to the four corners of the world. There's no hadith like that. He did send an army forward. Now the question is, are we allowed to have offensive jihad? Are you allowed to spread Islam through jihad? Yes. So we can fight people and force them to be Muslim?
No, we don't force them to fight.
So then why do we fight them? You understand this question now. We need to understand why. So yes, it's nice to say we conquered this and we conquered that. And within 100 years we'll conquer Spain and we'll go all the way to China. But why? Because then when the non-Muslim says, you spread by the sword, then ooh, now I don't know what to say. There's two very different things between, okay. In the context of that time, 1,400 years ago, there was no such thing as countries. There were empires. There was the law of the jungle. One group fighting with another group, control for power, money, protection. And you would align yourself. It's like, as I said, like gang warfare. If you go to a, like if you live in a, may Allah protect, in a certain area, you have gangs. You either join the gang, and those gangs are constantly fighting with one another. If you are weak, that gang is going to conquer you. So, this is how things were back then. You didn't have a defined territory, that this country is our country. It was basically natural borders, rivers, mountains, certain groups of people. And within the Romans, and within the Persians, you had lots of tribes that aligned to them. That look, you guys are the big, you're the big dog, so I join you. If a new top dog comes and removes you, well, then I join them for protection. So Islam definitely promotes political strength. That we should be strong politically, and we should fight different threats, and we should expand our political influence. And if this sounds strange, is this not exactly what America does? That they, for what are they bombing and invading countries for what? To spread, what do they say? They don't say it's for oil. We're not doing oil. What are they doing? What are they really doing it for, according to them? To spread? They're spreading what? No, in Venezuela, for example, they're choosing one side or the other. They go to a certain country. What are they spreading? Democracy. Their ideology, their way of thinking, their lifestyle. We're the same. That we come to a country and we offer you Islam. And if you don't want to accept Islam, we can't force it on you. Then you come under our political control. You pay us a jizya, a tax. We leave you. You stay under our political authority. Or if you don't want that, then you're an enemy. Or we enter a treaty of alliance of peace. So we give you these options. So the world at that time, you have these empires, and they're constantly fighting with each other, and they're fighting smaller territories. And this is how the world was in that time. So now we ask, is this applicable in our time? Should we raise an army and spread Islam, conquer countries, create a Muslim empire? Is this something that we should be doing? No. No. If we all live in a civilized world where there's peace, there's no warfare, there's no fighting, then we live peacefully. And if we can spread, unless there's tyranny, and there's another argument that some have said, these empires ruled with tyranny. That they oppressed the people under them. That if we had an Islamic caliphate here, it would have been our duty to invade South Africa and remove the apartheid government. It would have been our duty. That if we see tyranny in the world, then it's our job to remove them. So this is one argument that said, look, Islam conquered these lands not to force Islam down their throat, not to pillage and rape the lands like the colonialists did. We didn't take all our money and send it back to Medina. Didn't do that. But we came to spread our ideals. We came to spread justice. So one of the clearest examples of this is when the Muslims started invading Persia. And they asked the Muslim general, Sahabi, his name is Rib'i. Sahabi, Rib'i. They asked him, what are you doing here in our lands? Why have your armies come to Persia? So he said, we have come to remove the people from the worship of the creation to the worship of the Creator. And we've removed, we want to come, we've done, we are fighting this to remove people out of the narrowness and the oppression of this world to the, or the oppression of different systems to the justice of Islam. So if we see oppression, our job is to fight oppression and to bring justice to the world and to remove you and to bring you from the narrowness of this dunya to the wideness of the akhirah, to give you the truth. So sometimes the truth must go, and if there's an obstacle to it, there's people that prevent the truth from being spread. For those, we have to spread jihad forcefully. But if there's no obstacles, like for example here in South Africa, no obstacles for you to spread Islam and to show the truth, and it's up to an individual to make, then there's no cause for jihad. So jihad, we fight when we are being attacked. We are allowed to defend ourselves. We are allowed, obviously, to protect our property, our lives, our deen. And yes, there is a very narrow allowance for offensive jihad. Offensive jihad, if the enemy is a tyrant and they're oppressing the people. And if Islam cannot reach their people, then we need to remove that obstacle. You understand this? So the Muslims, when they invaded these lands, they didn't force, number one, they didn't force the people into Islam. Number two, they didn't steal the property of those people. Haram. They didn't do what the colonial powers did and take all the money and send it back to England. Medina was still very poor. So if you look, for example, the Muslims, the lands they ruled, the majority of its people were non-Muslims. For like 200-300 years, 90% of the Muslim lands were non-Muslim. Like India, you guys in my Jummah khutbah, they ruled for hundreds of years, the Muslims ruled India, but what religion is Indian? India. Hindu. Till today, 90%. When the Muslims ruled North Africa, Persia, they weren't Muslim. The rulers were Muslim, and we allowed you, you can either accept our deen, and you become one of us, or you continue practicing your religion. You can drink your khamr, you can eat your pork, you can live by your religion, and we won't interfere with you. But when it comes to politics, we are in charge and we set the law in terms of justice. So this was really the format of Islamic expansion. So as the scholars, as historians will say, Islamic expansion, conquest of the Muslim Ummah was very, very quickly. But the spread of Islam took longer. People slowly became Muslim with time. Yes, of course, there was a religious motivation. Yes, of course, the Sahaba wanted to take the message of truth and offer it to everyone. But the choice was for you. You couldn't force someone by the sword to accept Islam or die. Could never do that. And one of the reasons why many of these people, why Islam spread, the empire of Islam spread so quickly, as we said, under those empires, you had many tribes. And those tribes were being oppressed by the rulers. So they didn't really care if it's Persian or Roman today. Whoever's in charge, we don't care. So long as you don't take our money, you don't take our property. And the Muslims respected that. In fact, the Muslims, what you come to know as we get into this, when they conquered a city, so they come to the city, they come to Cape Town. There's no Muslims in Cape Town. They say, look, we are going to kick out your old government because they are corrupt. Right? That government is gone. We are in charge now. You can embrace Islam and join us, Ikhwan. Or you can stay on your current way of doing things. We will leave you, won't interfere. You pay a tax. And our job is to protect you. And that tax we charge you is less than the tax you were paying to the old government. But if you want to fight us, then we will fight. And furthermore, we won't even live in Cape Town. We will set up our own city for the Muslims outside of Cape Town. Which means you keep your own government, your own court, your own Sharia, that's for you. So this concept of forcing non-Muslims into Sharia law, stupid. Sahaba never did that. You are allowed to drink wine and eat pork and worship what you want under your religion. And the Muslims, so many times what the Muslims would do, they would set up a city next to the city they conquered. This city is for the Muslims. You don't interfere with the non-Muslims. You can't take their land, their houses. So we need to build new cities for the Muslims. And then with time, those small cities became bigger and bigger and bigger. And then the Muslim city became bigger than the non-Muslim city, and then that Muslim city actually grew around the old, and that it became the, so city like Cairo, for example. Cairo, where's Cairo? Egypt. There was a city called Fustat, which was lived by the Christians. So the Muslims set up a city outside it, Cairo. We rule Fustat, but we live outside. Eventually Cairo became bigger than Fustat, and now Fustat is inside Cairo. The same with all the big cities, Kufa, Baghdad, all these cities are new cities that the Muslims established. So okay, why did the Muslims, long story, summarize again, why did the Muslims expand? Why did they leave Arabia? Yes, number one, it was a motivation to give Islam to the world without force. So it's a very different thing between spreading Islam and forcing Islam. We do not force Islam by the sword. لا إكراه في الدين. Haram to do that. To force someone to embrace Islam. Also, as we said, we fought these enemies because that was the law of the jungle, really. You have to constantly make sure these threats are being pushed out. And also, there is a just moral reason here. The Sahaba especially, their reason was not for plunder, it was to remove the injustice. Yes, later on, after the Sahaba, when Islam became an empire, the Khalifa couldn't care less about Islam or about morals. His reason was conquer. I want to rule more land. I want to be the king. So he's, just because he's a Muslim doesn't mean he's not human. Understand this? The caliphs later on, like the Umayyad caliphs, their reason was not purely Islamic. Was not purely for the deen. Was for money, for power, like any other emperor at that time. But the Sahaba were different. The Sahaba, their objective was not to plunder, but was rather to bring the truth to Islam and to liberate people that were under tyranny. So, the first campaign, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, what's your first, after securing the Middle East, the Arabia, he sent an army towards Palestine. He sent an army towards Palestine. At the same time, within a few weeks after that, Khalid bin Walid is not in this army. His main general is not in this army. Khalid is still mopping up certain murtads in the east of Arabia. At the same time, the Persians, a Muslim tribe, attacks Persia. And they said to Sayyidina Abu Bakr, we want to enter Persian territory. So Abu Bakr told Khalid, join them, and whoever wants to join you may join you. But this is not compulsory. So really, it's amazing, and this is one of the amazing things and one of the surprising things. At the same time, this small, tiny ant that is the Muslim Empire, who just yesterday was about to be completely wiped off by all these murtads, Abu Bakr sends, at the same time, two armies, one into Persia and one into Rome. He's challenging them at the same time. Now, Abu Bakr has got some guts. By now, we have this one idea of him, the soft, gentle Abu Bakr. But now we see this man has some real guts, the way he does things. And he sent two armies at the exact same time. One to go and fight. Its objective is clearly Masjid Al-Aqsa, Palestine. And he's going to challenge the most powerful empire, the Byzantines. And at the same time, he's sending an army into Persia under Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu. So these are the two, this is the beginning stage. Now, this is, as I said, 10 years of the Hijrah. 10 years after Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam ran from Makkah to Medina. 1-2 years after the death of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This, in 100 years time, this campaign will end up conquering all the way to France, in the west, and all the way into China, in the east. It will begin, this is the first domino, in the beginning of what will become the biggest empire at that point in time in the world, ever. And what it did was, unlike other conquerors, they conquer and they leave, they disappear. Obviously the effects of Islam stayed. Without us forcing people into the religion, people naturally start to embrace Islam. Islam in these lands, and these lands, the Sahaba, especially the Sahaba that they conquered, till today is the heartland. So the Sahaba will go all the way to Morocco, will go all the way to in Pakistan. These lands until today are still very strongly Muslim. With the exception of Malaysia, Indonesia, these countries were the countries that fell during the rule of the Sahaba and stayed there until today. So this is really an important thing that the Sahaba, that Sayyidina Abu Bakr began. And we'll talk inshaAllah, how did they succeed this? How did they win battle after battle? Where you have 10,000 men against 100,000 men. How did Khalid bin Walid do this? How did they conquer Damascus? How did they conquer Palestine, Jerusalem? Something that we dream about in our time. But they did that against the biggest armies in the world. You know, conquering the two superpowers of that world to the point where the Persians completely stopped existing. So we'll talk all about those things inshallah in a few weeks. You guys look so lost or so tired or so out of it. This class is a high grade class, right? You must know your geography and your history and everything. You're still enjoying the class, or should we? Any questions? So we said in summary today, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, after 1 year, he consolidates power. They fight the Murtads, they beat the Murtads, they bring Arabia back into control. They put the Quran in a Mus'haf form, and now he begins with the expansion outside of Arabia. The first person to send armies of Muslims outside of Arabia. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also stopped just on the end of Arabia. He never crossed outside. But now Abu Bakr said, that's where the Nabi Sallallahu stopped. We need to go a step further outside. And the first army, his real army objective was to send, he got the army together, go to Palestine, Masjid Al-Aqsa. It just so happened at the same time, a Muslim tribe, without Abu Bakr's permission, they fought with the Persians and they said, look, we beat the Persians, but we've sort of woken up the giant. We need help. So Khalid bin Walid, where the army was in that region, he said, Khalid, go and help that tribe. So now at the same time, he sent armies in two directions. And I end off with this point. When Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu sent the army out to the Romans, the official army, remember the official army is to fight the Romans. The Persian frontier is sort of by accident, not really, not too concerned about that. His real concern, Sayyidina Abu Bakr's concern, is the army that's going to fight in Palestine. And he gives them advice. And this shows you again the ways in which we do jihad. He says to the generals, the Sahaba in charge, he says, don't be too difficult on yourselves and on the army and on the lieutenants. Meaning, look after the army, look after the soldiers. And whatever you do, when you make a decision, do shura. What is shura? What is shura? Mashura. Consultation. You're not a one-man show. And when you come into a land, do not ever break your promise. If you make a treaty with these people, you don't break your promise. And don't turn your back in jihad. Don't retreat. And I mean, you can retreat if it's strategic, but don't flee. And never ever oppress, because Allah will never allow the oppressor to succeed. And if you come to a land, and again, Sayyidina Abu Bakr said this so many times, don't take the property that doesn't belong to you. Don't fight the old person, the woman, the child. Only fight those who fight you. You will find people that are worshipping in their churches, monks, priests. Leave them. Don't interfere with them. Just leave them. Even the animal. If only you can kill an animal if you want to eat it. You can't kill an animal for any other reason. So this is very different to the kind of warfare we saw at that time in the 7th century. Plunder, warfare. You know, you watch these shows where you shouldn't be watching them, but post-apocalyptic where the zombies rule. You know, people live in gangs. One tribe ruling the other one. This is how it was back then. Here you have a people, very backwards, very uncivilized, as we say, saying that you respect animals, you respect property. Yes, we need to spread our message. Yes, we will have enemies that we need to fight. But we do so even in jihad. We don't forget about justice and kindness, the haqs of others. So don't take what does not belong to you. So this was his instructions to his generals when they left Medina. And they move all the way north, just outside of Syria. And inshallah, next week we'll speak about how this army enters Palestine and how on the same side, Khalid ibn Walid's army enters Persia. And this begins the biggest expansion in the history of really in humanity of an unprecedented expansion. The prophecy of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the promise that he said, Allah has shown me will conquer Persia. Allah has shown me will conquer Rome. This is the beginning of that. Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Questions? Jazakallah khair. Continue next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Afwan.